We're turning back to John chapter 3, and the one verse that we have been dealing with all the time, John chapter 3, and the best known verse in the Bible, the 16th verse. First, let's take a moment to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this opportunity again to spend time around the Word of God. Thou said that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. Thou said the Word of God is quick, it is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thou said that the gospel of Christ is the power of God to everyone that believeth, even unto eternal salvation. And O Lord, we would stand therefore upon the promise and the fact of the power of God's Word. We thank Thee the power does not rest with a church or with a preacher, but it rests in the Word as ministered by the Spirit. We would pray therefore for the infilling of the Spirit of God tonight, for the activity of the Holy Spirit applying the Word that is preached. We pray that Thou wilt deal with every individual, and we ask, Lord, that Thy people may be instructed and encouraged. We pray that those who are not yet saved will tonight be effectually called to the feet of the Savior. We pray that this will be a night of salvation. Thou art mighty to save and strong to deliver. We love that word of the 50th chapter of Jeremiah. Their Redeemer is strong. Lord, we pray, exert that saving strength tonight and grant that we leave this house rejoicing over the great things that the Lord has done. We give Thee thanks and look for Thee to answer prayer in Jesus' peerless and precious name. Amen. Again, the words of John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The jewelry industry has come up with some very clever advertising campaigns. And I'm sure they've made a fortune out of them. I'm sure you'll all remember the slogan repeated countless thousands of times, diamonds are a girl's best friend. And I think most girls that I have ever known, young and old, tend to think there's a wee bit of truth in that. They like the diamonds. A few years ago, that same industry launched another campaign, probably a little before the one I've mentioned. And so you can picture the scene. In the romantic half light, a young man turns to a sweetheart and he seals their engagement with the gift of a ring. And as he puts the ring on her finger, there's a deep, silky, smooth voice. And it intones, "A diamond is forever." Now, it seems boorish to break the spell. The fact is that under all that seductive glamour, it was nothing more than a sales pitch. Diamonds aren't forever. And in the day in which we live, the engagement that it was supposed to seal may not have lasted more than a month or two. So they're not forever. You see, nothing in this world is forever. Not a thing. None of this world's gains, acquisitions, or riches last forever. All we gain, we've got to give up, and that very quickly. All the trade and the traffic of the world is in the corruptible coin of time. When you think of that and then you turn to a text like the one we have taken tonight, earlier in the week I referred to this as a real gem of a text. Well, when you turn to this gem of a text, you'll find that it deals in the incorruptible coin of eternity. It speaks of the most enriching things that any person can have in this world. And then it focuses on the fact that these blessings remain not just for the few moments of life, but for all eternity. When you look at this verse, John 3:16, you find it stretches from eternity to eternity. God so loved. The love of God, and I'm not going to go over areas that we've covered earlier this week, but the love of God predates time. His mighty plan of salvation, we are told, is from before the foundation of the world. So it predates time. Then it enters into time. And especially that refers to that coming of the Son of God into the world. We have those words of 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, I don't want to be picky, but if you give the literal force to the language there, it's missing the point, the very exact point that Paul was making. And to get that point, you should add two letters to the word manifest. It was manifested. In other words, this is speaking of a point in time when God did something eternally planned, but now historically enacted. God entering into time in the person of His own dear Son. He was manifested in the flesh. The incarnation. And then, thank God, this love confers on men through that incarnate Son of God the greatest blessings that they can ever have in this world. And then in the world to come, for these blessings endure for all eternity. Now, I want to emphasize again tonight something we have been seeing again and again in John 3:16, and that is, in His love for the world, God gave His Son in order that every believing one should be saved now and forever. Whosoever believeth. The original text is very simple. Every believing one should not perish, but have everlasting life. I said this is a gem of a text, and as you consider this gem, you can honestly say that God's diamonds, unlike those of the jewelry trade, God's diamonds are forever. And as we think of this, I want us to consider three very simple ideas. Time will only allow me to sketch them because they are easily stated, but they are huge. First and foremost, we find here that God has made perfect provision for believers. He gave us His Son. And that's a gift that's perfectly suited to the needs of sinners, to meet every one of those needs. Now, when you stop to think of that, sinners have a very wide range of needs. Every sinner has a lot of needs, but sinners also differ the one from the other in their personality, in their circumstances, in their feelings, in hosts of ways. But whoever they are, wherever they are, from wherever they come, however they've been raised, however they've been educated or not educated, whatever they possess or don't possess, they have a wide range of needs. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God's provision, and He meets all those needs. The very first thing every sinner needs is one to reach them where they are. You remember the very first question that God ever asked of man. You read of it in Genesis chapter 3. Following the fall, overcome by a feeling of guilt and shame, Adam hears the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And he runs and hides himself. He has already sought to cover his shame with the fig leaves of his own making. Now he runs away from God, and the voice of the Lord pursues him, as it perhaps has pursued you. We have heard our brother speak of how the Lord pursued him. Could be that God is pursuing you with the very same question. And the Lord came and he said, Adam, where art thou? I sought to make this clear from a different angle of the text last night. This is something the Lord is at pains to do, is to make every man understand where he is, where he stands before God. Where art thou? Well, when you stop to think of where you are, you're in a world that's cursed by sin. You're in a body that's cursed by sin. That's why it's dying. You are a soul depraved and cursed by sin. Put it all together and you can understand the words of the psalmist in the 40th Psalm. When he's giving a testimony to saving grace, he took me from a fearful pit. The Hebrew is there a pit of noise. The whole idea is of an evil cacophony, and it is something to drive you almost mad, because to be out of Christ is madness. It's where you are, in the pit. Not hell yet, thank God, but still the pit of sin. Sin is a pit. You need a Savior who can come to where you are, because you could never go to where he is. You remember those words of Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 6? The righteousness which is of faith, that's the faith that lays hold of the gospel and obtains the gift of righteousness in Christ. It speaks in this way, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Yet that's a question people do ask. And they ask it from the perspective that what must I do to get to heaven? And Paul says if you talk in those terms, it's like you're reaching up to heaven to try and tear Christ out of heaven. He has ascended. But you would make that of none effect by saying, how can I get to heaven? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, Paul says, and in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You need one to come to where you are. As I've said, we have all our differences. Over the years, like any other preacher of the gospel, I have knelt with and dealt with people of every kind, some rich, some poor. I remember preaching one of our churches years ago. I was just a very, very raw student preacher. And I preached on a text that I've never preached on since, but I felt I had to preach on it that night. It seemed a strange text for the church that I was going to. He that loveth silver will not be satisfied with silver. And I went down the line of that text. What I didn't know, that visiting that church that night would be a man of immense wealth. who was running as hard as he could from God. Now, the Lord knew that. I didn't. You have the wealthy, you have the poor. You have the clean living. You have the drunkard, the harlot, the drug addict. Wherever they are, they need one who can come right there where they are. And that's what the Savior can do. He gave us his Son. But more than coming to where they are, every sinner needs one to love them as they are. See, the devil would like to tell you, you've got to clean up your life, you've got to do this, do that, do the other thing. In other words, you've got to get yourself ready before Christ can save you. That's a very subtle heresy. You need one to love you as you are. And mind, in the eyes of a holy God, there's nothing lovable about us. I read a story some years ago, and it was so unexpected, to be quite honest, so unbelievable. I checked it out. It had to do with something that happened during the Korean War. And for those of you who are too young to remember, that ran from the late 1940s to around 52, 53. And it's still actually a state of war. There was a ceasefire, but no peace accord. I checked this story out with the pastor of our Korean Free Presbyterian Church, our brother David Lee, who was born, I believe, in North Korea, where his father was a very prominent Presbyterian minister, gospel preacher. And then later in the south of Korea served for many years. David is now with the Lord, but I ran this by him and he assured me it was absolutely historically true and accurate. This is what happened. During the Korean War, the communists captured a civilian Christian who ran a children's home and orphanage. That man, taken captive by the communists, was condemned to death. But the commander of that unit of the communist troops was a young fellow, early 20s, I think around 20, 21. And he spared the man because of the work he was doing. And instead, he took the man's own son, transferred the death sentence to him, and in front of his father had that lad shot to death. As often happens, a little while later, the fortunes of war changed, and that young commander was in his own turn taken captive. He was tried for the atrocities that he had committed and over which he had had the rule. And he was condemned to death. And as the judge was pronouncing the sentence, a man stepped forward to plead for the young man's life. He said, "He's only a young man. Give him to me. I will take him home. I will be responsible for him." The court agreed, because the man who stepped forward was the orphanage director whose son this young fellow had brutally condemned to be murdered. He did take him home. He loved him. as his son. He led him to Christ, and that brutal communist became a gospel minister and preacher. Now, we would marvel at love like that. I have to be honest, I had to look into the story because it was so incredible. You just don't find much love like that in this old world. A love that could embrace the killer of a son. And yet, you know, you and I need an even greater love than that. That father could plead at least something in favor of his son's killer. He could make some excuse for him. But a holy God could find no excuse for us. We need a Savior who, knowing us as we are, and remember, he knows every thought you've ever thought. He knows every vile intention you've ever entertained. He knows every word you've ever spoken. He knows every step you've ever taken, every guilty thing of which you've ever been found out before God. He knows it all. And yet, as he sees you in all the wickedness and depravity and corruption and vileness of your sin, loves with a love that's beyond the ability of human language even to begin to do it justice. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 spoke of this. He said, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He was speaking here of the categories of men into which Jewish society attempted to judge or to divide itself. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God, remember what I said the other night? When you come across that little phrase in God's word, but God, look at what goes before, look at what comes after. For here you've got one of the great climactic statements of Scripture. But God commendeth his love toward us. Stop there. I think that is one of the most poignant statements in Scripture. Normally, put yourself back in that Korean position. Put yourself in the position of that young fellow condemned to die. And he sees this love that he had never expected. You'd think that the very fact of the love would overcome him, as it did. But you see, that's not true of you and me. You have known about the love of God all your life. You spurned it. And so God comes commending it. Do you get the full force of that? The Almighty God who holds our breath in his hand. The Almighty God in all his infinite holiness. Yet comes commanding his love. There's a pleading there. There's an exhorting there. Listen to the love of God. Receive the love of God. It's worth receiving. That's the whole idea. He's commanding his love toward us in that why we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You see, you need one to reach you where you are. Nobody can do that but Jesus. There's a little series of books they may be a little hard to come by now. I would certainly recommend them, especially to every preacher. The Stories of a Methodist Minister in London in the 1930s and the 1940s. His name was George Dempster. The books are some ones called Finding Men for Christ, another Love That Will Not Let Me Go. A few of these books. They're the stories of a Methodist mission pastor in the East End of London, in days of depression, immense poverty, terrible need, when men's lives were broken, he went out after them. One Sunday night, before his service, he went out along the embankment in London, along the embankment of the Thames. And he found a man there just about to commit suicide. Dempster invited him to church. The man cursed him. Just cursed him. Dempster did his best to get him to come, but he had to leave him. He preached that night, and at the end of the service, that same man came up to see him. He was not a poor man. Well, he was then, but he wasn't originally. He had come from a very well-off background, but life was wrecked and broken. He'd come to the end of himself, and as he stood about to throw himself in the river, a church bell rang, and it gave him thoughts like he hadn't had in a long time. God. Grace. Maybe there is something in this. Maybe there is something for me. He thought, and he took out of his pocket a picture of a little golden-haired girl, his daughter as he remembered her. And he thought, I'll go to church. I'll go to where the bell is ringing. He got there through the mist. And as he got there, stinking, he was, after all, a hobo, in tatters and rags. He went into the vestibule of the church, and he said, not unkindly, the usher came, turned him around, and said that they were rather nice people in that church. Turned him away. He turned away cursing God and Christians and churches and anything to do with them. It was all a lie and a hypocrisy. And he went to throw himself in the water. And that's when Dempster came. So once again he thought, I'll go and hear. And that night he heard the gospel. He found one who could come where he was and love him as he was. My friend, that's the Savior you need tonight. You need a sacrifice to remove God's wrath. There are preachers who will tell you there is no such thing as the wrath of God. They are liars. They are liars. They will tell you you have nothing to fear of the wrath of God. They will tell you that we will all be in heaven ultimately. Don't worry. They are liars. The Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to understand this. The Lord Jesus Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, all true. He speaks of hell and the wrath of God more than all the other writers and preachers in Scripture put together. That's how real it is. You need something, someone to save you from God's wrath. Romans 1:18, we read that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The Old Testament tells us in Nahum chapter 1, God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. How old are you tonight? Whether you're 10 or 100, the Lord has given you time. The Lord is slow to anger. Were he not slow to anger, every one of us would have been lost a long time ago. He is of great power, but listen, he will not acquit the wicked. So how can you get rid of the wrath of God? That's where one of the great theological terms comes in. You'll find it in Romans 3:25. Many modern versions will give another word in place of this, and that is a mistake, because this is a word that you need to learn. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. What is a propitiation? It is a sacrifice to put away the wrath of God. That's what it is. What can do that? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Paul tells us in Hebrews 10 that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Peter tells us that you can't be redeemed with silver and gold. Isaiah looked at the whole Jewish ceremony. All their sacrifices, all their vows, all the things that they were doing. He said, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I'm full of them. In other words, I'm fed up with them, if I can use a very down-to-earth term. But Christ meets that need. You need a Savior to pardon and purify the soul. You need a Redeemer to lift you out of the slave market of sin, to break the chains of sin, to make you a new creature. You need a friend. You know, there's a verse about friendship in the book of Proverbs. And at the expense of a minute or two of time, I'm going to draw your attention to it. You all know this verse. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Now, that sounds like very good advice. It came as quite a shock to me when I looked at this and I found out there's not a word in the Hebrew Scriptures there about showing yourself friendly. Obviously, our translators couldn't make sense of it, and they did the best they could. But the truth of the matter is, it says a man of friends. The idea is a man who has many friends. And what's translated must show himself friendly is a word that means he will suffer loss. He will suffer. I want you to get this. This is true in the world. The person who has many friends normally has a price to pay for it. But let's lift this up beyond the mere human level, and let's take the one who is the friend of sinners. And his friendship cost him dearly. He suffered immensely. He suffered vicariously. He suffered bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. A man of many friends must suffer loss to incur hurt. That's what our Savior did. And therefore he is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. It's going to come a time when you will need that friend. You need him now. But there comes a time when life is ebbing away and you're going out to meet God. You know, you're not going to send for the publican. You're not going to look for another glass of whiskey. You're not going to send for your old companions that have helped you on the road to a lost eternity. They're no use to you now. When Dr. Paisley was just a young man on the Ravenhill Road, he saw quite a number of people saved. Some of them were the best customers that the local publican had. And that publican did not like it. And he did everything he could and said everything he could to destroy the ministry that was seeing souls saved out of his pub. But there came a day when that publican was sent in the hospital and he lay next to death. And he said to his wife, "Send for Ian Paisley." Send for him. Ah, now, where are all the guys who were there cursing him and cursing his God and cursing his gospel? In the bar? No, they're no use now. They're no use now. Thankfully, in those days they locked the doors, though the hospital doors were locked. Some of you wouldn't recognize the young Paisley. He was as thin as a rail, long and skinny, and he found a window open and crawled through the window, found the man, and had the joy of leading him to Christ. You need a friend who will stick closer than a brother, a guide who will keep you on the path all the way. This God is our God forever and ever. He'd be our guide, even unto death. You see, that's the provision the Lord has made in Christ. That's the Savior he presents us with. And when I say he presents us with him, that's his provision. But then, when you receive him, that's our present possession. And I want you to get this very clearly. I will not develop it, but we have something now. In other words, salvation is not pie in the sky. Salvation is not just about eternity. It is ultimately. But salvation is something you possess now. We now have saving faith. We have a believing grace. Remember what I said last night about believing the message? Well, a believing grace stands on the truth of God's word. But we also have a receiving grace, and that acts by trust in God's word. Believing the truth, and then by trust receiving. In other words, saving faith has been described as the hand that reaches out to take the proffered gift of God. We have faith. We have a perfect Savior. He that hath the Son hath life. It's not have the baptism or have the confirmation or have your name in the church roll or be known as a Presbyterian or Free Presbyterian or Baptist or Brethren or whatever. I have no doubt, could you look into hell tonight, You'd see many a Presbyterian, aye, and many a Free Presbyterian beside him. Or a Baptist, or whatever you name tag you want to put on them. I want to tell you this, you'll not find one there washed in the blood of Christ. You'll not find one there who hath the Son, for he that hath the Son hath life. Eternal life. And I want you to notice this, that when you've got God's provision, and you now have the possession of Christ as Savior, God gives you an assured prospect. You'll never perish. We will look at that a little more fully in the final service. Never perish, but have everlasting life. But I want you to get this. This is what it is to be saved and secure in Christ. Satan will never ruin Christians. He may tempt them. He may toss them about. He may hurt them. He may wound them. He may even have them murdered. But I want to tell you, he'll never ruin them. Sin will never damn them. Death will never destroy them. The judgment of God will never condemn them. And hell will never receive them. They'll never perish. But they will have everlasting life. Heaven, the home of the redeemed. That's what it is. Heaven, the home of the redeemed, to be with Christ. That's eternal life. You remember the Lord Jesus told the parable of what's called the prodigal son. One famous preacher reckon that it should be the parable of the prodigal father, because prodigality is a noun that speaks of overflowing giving. Well, the prodigal son certainly did that, giving himself into folly. But you think of what the father did. He was prodigal in his love, in his giving out to the son. But leave that for a moment. Take the son's return. Do you remember how the father received him, welcomed him? Here's what the Savior said. That this father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand. Here's the ring that is forever. It speaks of a reconciliation that is forever. That reconciliation is based on a redemption that is forever. And that redemption produces a reception by Almighty God of the believer into everlasting rejoicing in the courts of glory. And that is forever. Let me tell you, my friend, this is no mere sales pitch. This is God's truth. As I said, unlike the slogan of the jewelry trade, God's diamonds are forever. He has made great provision. You may have this glorious possession and face today, tomorrow, and eternity with this assured prospect. You'll never perish, but have everlasting life. Are you a believing one? Have you received God's gift of love? Have you bowed the knee before Christ to receive Him? Now you know the answer to that. You know the answer to it. You can fool me, you can fool a preacher, you can fool a church. I've known people to fool people all the way up to becoming ordained ministers, and they were nothing but ungodly reprobates. Posing as evangelical gospel preaching ministers. I've known them. You can fool me, fool anybody else but the Lord. You know the answer. Are you a believing one? For every believing one will never perish and will have everlasting life, but all else will perish. Make sure you get to Christ tonight. God is commending his love toward us, and he's commending it to you. The hands that are outstretched in pleading are the hands that were nailed to the tree. The voice that calls you is the voice that spoke the very universe into existence. He's your God. Make sure tonight he's your Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.